The question tonight, what did the Easter eyewitnesses actually see? And what they saw, at least what they thought they saw, obviously, was a good man suffering unjustly. That's what would have been said by those who saw Jesus before the council. That's what the eyewitnesses would have said who saw him before Pilate, and saw him before Herod, and saw him before Pilate the second time. It's what the eyewitnesses on the street would have said as he walked by with his cross. It's what the eyewitnesses would have said who were there at the place of execution. They would have said, "We saw a good man suffering unjustly." And of course, it was a horrible thing. And many would have said, "Oh, we've seen this before. This is horrible." For crucifixion was not that uncommon a thing. All that was uncommon was that a Roman citizen would be crucified. For the Roman governors had some sense of decorum, and they absolutely forbade crucifixion to a Roman citizen, except for Roman soldiers who were guilty of treason. Other than that, no Roman citizen was ever put through such a disgrace. But there were lots of people who weren't Roman citizens, lots of Jews, lots of enemies of the state of Rome, and many of them were crucified, sometimes hundreds at a time, sometimes thousands at a time were crucified as a public spectacle, as the Roman Empire declaring, "This is what we do with our enemies." So many people in the streets who saw Jesus walking with his cross, and many who were there at the city gates during the crucifixion would have said, "Oh, I've seen this before, and it's a terrible, terrible thing." And it was a terrible thing, terribly painful. Do you know the English word excruciating comes from the Latin word for the cross? Perhaps you can see it there in the middle of the word. Crucifixion is the definition of excruciating. That's what excruciating means. To be crucified was a dreadfully painful thing. And many people who saw it happening or saw the events leading up to it and refused to go and see it happening would have said, "Oh, we've seen this before." And exactly there is where they were wrong. For in at least four ways, what went on that night and that day that we're remembering now was entirely unique and had never been seen before, and never would be seen again. Let me lead you in your thinking through four ways in which the death of Christ and his suffering on the cross was absolutely unique. It was the case of a good man suffering unjustly, but this man, think about it, this man was more good than any other man who had ever lived. He was more good than any other man. Yeah, I know that we usually say better, and that would be true too. That's better English, but it doesn't get the point across that needs to be considered. This man had more goodness about him, more goodness in him than had ever been contained in a human life before. It's exactly that point that Jesus was referring to when the rich young ruler came to him. Our eyewitnesses have told us about that already this month. And the rich young ruler said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus went right for the point and said, "Why do you call me good?" He challenged him to try to identify how much goodness was contained in the life of Jesus. And with all the advantages of hindsight and the revelation of God's word, we know that the answer was infinite good. He contained infinite goodness within him. No man had ever been this good before. We read in the book of Hebrews that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. That's in Hebrews chapter 4. And it would be one thing to say he was tempted in all ways and never sinned. That was true too, but it was more than that. He was without sin. He had no sinfulness within him. Temptations came to him in a different sort of way because there was nothing within him pulling him towards the temptation. He was entirely free of sin. That's how much goodness had a hold of him. And we read in Hebrews chapter 5 that he learned obedience from the things which he suffered and so became perfect, which we understand to mean he proved himself to be perfect and became completely everything that God called him to be as the Son of Man, as the Son of God. This man was more good than any other man. Perhaps these eyewitnesses had seen a good man suffering before, but they'd never seen a man this good. And then besides that, the death of Christ was absolutely unique because he was more than just a man. And that's the point he was making to the rich young ruler. "Why do you call me good?" he said to the man who referred to him as a good teacher. He said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." That is, no one is totally good except God alone. The rich young ruler needed to know that because, well, the rich young ruler thought he himself was good enough to inherit eternal life, thought he'd kept all the commandments from his youth, and needed to learn some things about where goodness comes from and who is good. Well, only God is truly good. And Jesus was good, infinitely good, for the simple reason that he was more than just a man. In fact, he was God in the flesh. So what the eyewitnesses were seeing in his death was something that had never been and never could be seen again. More than just a good man suffering unjustly, it was God suffering unjustly. And the book of Hebrews, you remember this, makes it really clear that he was more than just a man on many levels. Hebrews chapter 1 has it all there for us to marvel at. He was the one through whom God made the world. He is the one whom God appointed heir of all things. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature, the one who upholds all things by the powerful word, by the word of his power. He's the one who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the one to whom God said, "You are my son." He's the one of whom God said, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." He's the one who, when brought into the world, God says to the angels, "Let all the angels of God worship him." He's the one to whom God says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." He's the one that God refers to as God. And he's the one that God refers to as Lord. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." God the Father recognizes that Jesus himself is the Lord of the universe who will not change. And that's who was dying on the cross. When they thought they were seeing just one more good man suffering unjustly, they were seeing one who was more than just a man. And a third way in which the death of Christ was absolutely a unique spectacle is that he suffered more than anyone ever had. But in order to understand that point, that his death was unique and that he was suffering more than anyone ever had, you got to get past the excruciating pain of the cross. Because for starters, there were two people suffering exactly the same physical pain right there at the time, a thief on his left and on his right. And besides that, as I've said, crucifixion was not all that unusual experience. And when we read about Christ's anticipation of his suffering, when we read, for example, in Luke chapter 22, the agonies of soul that he went through in anticipation of the ordeal, it says there he withdrew from his apostles about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, and he said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will be done, but yours." And an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. We see that. We see the write-up in Hebrews chapter 5. It says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death." When we see the anguish of soul with which he anticipated the ordeal, we've got to get past the pain of the cross and say there was more going on than that. Because if all that was going on was the pain of the cross, and that would be no small deal, but if all that was going on was the pain of the cross, you'd have to say, how could it be that this good man was less courageous than many others who've been called upon to suffer horribly? I mean, there must be thousands of cases of soldiers who went to a very painful and tortuous death and went without a word, didn't say a thing, didn't even flinch. And here's Jesus weeping and crying out for relief and needing to be ministered to by an angel of God and sweating great drops of blood. And what's all that about? It's about the fact that while he was going to be tortured to death, while he was going to experience the excruciating pain of crucifixion, he was going to go through something even more horrible than that. And in that suffering, he would be suffering more than anyone ever had. And what was it that caused his suffering? What was the suffering that was more horrible than any suffering ever suffered before? Well, this we see by understanding the principle that we measure loss, all human beings do, we measure loss by the value we place upon the thing we're about to lose. And if we value something a little bit, then we consider it a small loss when we lose it. And if we value something greatly, than to lose it is a great loss, right? You all know this. When sometimes you've lost something and you didn't even notice it was gone, and someone says, "Hey, is this yours?" And you say, "Oh yeah, right, thanks." And you take it back, but it doesn't much matter to you that it was lost, so it doesn't much matter that it comes back to you. My favorite story like that was finding a wallet on the side of a road when I was running one day. I thought, "Ooh, somebody's going to be glad I saw this." So I bend down, I pick it up, and look in it. There's cash there. Nobody's touched it before this, obviously, since it was lost. And there was ID. So when I got home, I used the ID to identify the high school student who had lost this wallet. I looked up his name by surname and address in the phone book, and I phoned him up. And I said, "Hey, good news, buddy. I found your wallet." He says, "Oh, that's great." So I told him where I worked, and he came in that day, later that morning, to pick up the wallet. So I saw him walking up the sidewalk of the church with a buddy of his, and I realized, you know, recognized, because I didn't know who they were, that this would be my guy and I guess a friend. So I picked the wallet up off the desk where I'd put it, and I walked out into the front hall of the church. And, you know, these are high school kids, so I tried to be cool. I just flipped it to him, said, "Here you go, guy," and flipped it to him, and he caught it. He looks at it, and he says, "Hey, thanks a lot." And then he looks at it, and he says, "Oh, you mean I lost this one too?" Guy's got a lot of wallets, a lot of ID, and a lot of money. But he didn't even notice it was gone. So he wasn't feeling the loss very much. This is the principle, right? The more you value something, the more you notice its loss. Now here's the agony of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was far more in anticipation than the agony of crucifixion, though that was no small deal. It was the agony of losing something else of greater value. And I believe he identifies it for us on the cross, when he picks up a piece of scripture from the Psalms and he cries out in his agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And identifies himself there as the sin bearer who removes our sin as far from us as the east is from the west. He takes our sin an infinite distance away from God by removing himself from the presence of God an infinite distance. And then his heart breaks at the loss of his relationship to God, and he cries out in his anguish from Psalm 22, "My God, my God." And there was the agony, there was the suffering of greater horror than even the pain of the cross. For he was one who, as a perfect man, valued his relationship with God more than he valued anything else. And so valuing his relationship with God infinitely as a member of the Trinity, valuing his relationship to God the Father infinitely, the loss of that relationship for the hours he spent on the cross experiencing the wrath of God was an infinite agony. And it was in anticipation of that, I think, that his heart came close to breaking. It was anticipation of that that he sweat great drops of blood and cried out, "God, if there's any way to get out of this, if let this cup pass from me, yet not my will be done, but yours." And the eyewitnesses who saw him on the cross were seeing a man who was suffering more than anyone ever had. And fourthly, what was going on was unique because his suffering was more unjust than the suffering of any other. Certainly some people had suffered unjustly from time to time. There had been many cases in history, and always will, I suppose, of people who hadn't done anything wrong and had to pay a penalty that they didn't deserve. But this was that on a whole new dimension. For not only did Jesus not deserve to be crucified by any system of justice, but he didn't deserve any suffering. He didn't deserve any pain. He was absolutely undeserving of any kind of punishment at all. Putting words in the mouth of Pilate, God made it really, really clear that he was free from all blame. In fact, it's almost funny that Pilate, who sentenced him to death, worked so hard to explain that he hadn't done anything wrong. I mean, funny is the wrong word, but it's a strange sort of thing that the man who's about to turn him over to death by torture repeated so often the innocence of the Lord. You see it in Luke chapter 23, verse 4. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." And then he summons the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he says, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you've made against him." And then in verse 15 he says, "No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." And in verse 22, as the crowd is screaming out for his crucifixion, he says to the crowd, "Why? What evil has this man done? I found in him no guilt demanding death." And then finally, one more time, in verse 47. That's Pilate. Those are all, and then the centurion verifies it in verse 47, after Jesus died, and says, "Certainly this man was innocent." There another witness on top. So it's clear as it could be that the people involved in his death realized he hasn't done anything to deserve this. And we go beyond that and say he actually didn't do anything to deserve any kind of hardship at any time on any level. And he suffered so horribly. And what we celebrate tonight and what we praise God for is as much as it was a tremendous overturn of justice, a tremendous injustice that he would suffer. The very injustice of it was all part, in fact, maybe the main part of the whole story. And the apostles and the other Christians recognized this. And when they prayed in Acts chapter 4, they spoke about how Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles did exactly what God had planned. They said it this way in Acts chapter 4, "Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, all these people, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." What they did, down to the finest detail to Jesus, was exactly what God intended to have happen. It was a death, it was an injustice predestined before the foundations of the world. And I hope you understand tonight as you're here with us to remember the Lord's death, the design that was in action at the time. The point was that Jesus, the only perfectly good person who was more than just a human being, would die a totally undeserved death voluntarily so that the impact of that death could be applied to us who totally do deserve to die, for the wages of sin is death. Could be applied to the account of us who totally deserve to die, so that our debt before God would be entirely and infinitely and everlastingly paid. It was all part of the plan. The eyewitnesses may have thought, "Oh, I've seen this before." But in actual fact, the opposite was true. No one had ever seen quite this before. And so what should be our response? Well, quite simply, our response is this. We who believe in him should be more grateful to him than we are to any other person, more grateful to Jesus than any person, because we have been more helped by him than we have been helped by any other person. No one has ever done you the good that Jesus did by suffering such an injustice and such a horror and such excruciating pain. You have never had such a goodness served to you. And so, of course, you should be more grateful to him than you are to any other person. I never mentioned that all of this was on a sermon outline, but some of you knew that already. And on the bottom of the sermon outline is a statement from the book of Hebrews, which we could collectively read before the Lord as our act of worship. So if you have the sermon outline, and you have Hebrews 7 there at the bottom of the outline, verses 25 to 27, I'd call you to read with me as we speak these words to the Lord together. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Let's pray together.